Now take your Bibles once more and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Pastor has been preaching through the book of Matthew here on Sunday mornings. And we're getting into the main preaching section of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5 through 7. In Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to be reading from verse 21 through 26. So Matthew 5, 21 to 26. The Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent."
Let me say that this is just a grand sermon. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think there's the greatest sermon in all of recorded history. And as we come to verse number 21 and following, we really come, even as Tim has mentioned, to the main body of the sermon. This is the sermon proper. And you'll remember that there's so many shocking statements that happen to be right here. We don't see it because we've read through the Sermon on the Mount. We've read through the Sermon on the Mount. Even those who are not religious many times are aware of it, some of the content that happens in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just not shocked as those first hearers of this sermon. And I said one of the most shocking statements, and there's lots of them, happens to come in chapter number 5 and verse number 20. And that is that if you want to enter the kingdom, remember the purpose of this sermon. The purpose of this sermon is, how does one enter the kingdom of God? How does one enter this beautiful, this wondrous, this glorious, this all-perfect kingdom that happens to be promised in the Old Testament? You know, how does one become a kingdom citizen? How do I have assurance that I happen to be in this kingdom? And this is what this sermon is about. You know, and in chapter number 5, in verse number 20, he says those shocking words, that unless your righteousness far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he says most definitely these words, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And we just don't see it because we read through the New Testament and we have this picture in our minds that the scribes and Pharisees are enemies. The scribes and Pharisees are these bad, immoral people that are living over here. You know, and that's the way everyone viewed them. And let me tell you the truth. In first century Judaism, you view them that way. The average Jew venerated these people, these classifications of people known as the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the official experts of the law. They were the educated people. They were, again, the people who studied the law, who went over the law. They went through the various different interpretations of the rabbis, and they knew the law. They knew the Old Testament scripture. When you look at the Pharisees were almost like the law policemen. They went throughout Israel and made sure people obeyed the law. They were under obligation to obey this law, but they were so zealous. They were the law keepers. In fact, these people were looked upon as so righteous in the ancient world that there was an ancient proverb saying that if there's only two people ever to come into the kingdom, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. These two people. So it's a shocking statement. You know, it's almost like, you know, if we were to use our modern vernacular, it's almost like the person that we venerate the most in this life, the person that we think is most noble, the person that we think is most righteous. It could be a Sunday school teacher. It could be a pastor. It could be somebody, again, out of our church. In the modern world, if you ask somebody who would go to heaven, who they thought would go to heaven among history, some would say some names like Mother Teresa, maybe Martin Luther King, you know, maybe some evangelical leader today, maybe a John Piper, maybe a John MacArthur. And the statement reads like this, unless your righteousness far exceeds, far surpasses the righteousness of these individuals that we have just named, it tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt, you will not enter in. And it's not just like a little bit beyond this righteousness. Far surpass would describe a river overflowing its banks. You know, it's far beyond, to go well beyond these people that happen to be over here. And it's so shocking. You know, it's so shocking because they looked at these people as absolutely shoo-in. You know, and I said last week, the reason why this is so necessary is because the gospel is the greatest news, isn't it? You know, there's no greater news than the gospel. It thrills the soul. It should change our direction of our life. It should change our wants, our loves, our desires. Life, it should change every aspect of that happens to be of our life. There's nothing greater than the good news of the gospel of what Christ has done to sinners. But you cannot understand that. You cannot get there. You will yawn. You will be bored. No, we're going to church again. Not another sermon. Not another Sunday school. You'll never get excited about this unless you see the problem. And the problem is the depth of our sin. Problem is that sin has saturated more than I ever thought. Every aspect of my being. Every aspect of my personality. It's like Spurgeon said, as every drop in the Atlantic is saturated by salt, every drop, every iota of my personality is tainted by sin. And it's absolutely true. When you look at ourselves, it has infected our thinking, our desires, our feelings, our understanding, our talk, our actions. What we enjoy, what we fear, it has affected every aspect of our being. And let me tell you, this is an amazing thing. Because I think one of the reasons, not only are we seeing people, you know, bypassing Jesus Christ, the reason why they're bypassing Jesus Christ, they don't understand the problem. But I also believe it's the reason for so much apathy among those who profess Jesus. I believe it, beyond a shadow of a doubt. I believe that there's many that come out Sunday out of Sunday to church, you know, and they do their bit for God, and they do it out of duty and never delight. They're never amazed at this great God that happens to be above. And there's so much apathy, there's so much lifelessness in the church. And we scratch our heads and we say, what's the answer? You know, well, let's change the genre of music. That'll do it. Let's have shorter sermons. That will do it. Let's bring in more entertainment. Let's have plays. You know, people like television. Let's have plays. That'll do it. Let's get around a social event. Let's get around a social cause such as world hunger. And we'll throw ourselves into that. And we missed the whole point. The greatest need that man has, and get this, please get this, it's not to be fed. It's not to have a better quality of life as their job. It's not, again, to have more self-esteem. It's not, again, to change their environment. The greatest need that man has is that he is under the just condemnation of God. He's under judgment. He's under God's wrath because of his sin. And his sin is a big deal before this great and glorious God that happens to be above. And so many never see the seriousness of their sin. And what Jesus starts to do is he starts to act law. You think you're in? Remember, all these people, the majority of these people thought that they were in. And he says, you think you're in? Then let's go through the law. And he starts off with a command about murder. And he equates that with anger. And the amazing part that happens to be about that is if I was to ask this question, how many have physically taken another life? Probably none of us would put up our hands this morning. But one of the things that unites us all together is anger. Now, let me ask you this question. Don't have to put up your hand, but if I asked you to, how many of us would say this morning that we have been angry? You know, it's something that unites us all together. And what is anger? Anger is just the ability that I am unhappy with God. I am dissatisfied with the circumstances. I'm dissatisfied with the people. I'm dissatisfied what people have done in my life. And I'm angry. You know, it's something that unites us all together. And we many times realize in relationship, when we look at other people and the anger that they have in their life, and the anger even that they have towards one another, we recognize how damaging it is to relationship. But one of the things that never meets our conscience many times is how damaging it is before God. How unjust it is before God. How repulsive it is before God. And my desire through the set of sermons that we, on the Sermon on the Mount, is not just to get you to see that there is a real problem that happens to you in your life. If that was my whole goal, was just to make you feel bad, I'd be a very poor pastor. My great goal through these sermons is that you might cherish Christ. See, you might see that one has come, one has lived that perfect life, one is perfect with righteousness, and come to cherish Him. Come to cherish even what we're going to be celebrating a little later this morning, and that is the table of the Lord and the meaning of the table of the Lord. And in order to do that, you know, we must see our sin. And that's really what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to see the bad news and really be overcome by the bad news. You know, I want us to see, again, our horrendous sin. And in order to do that, we must see the interpretation of the law by the Jews, and we must see the interpretation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the interpretation of the sin of anger, of the sin of murder, in verse number 21 by the Jewish leaders. Look at what they said. You have heard, Jesus Christ, of course, speaking, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable before the court. And certainly, as you look at murder, it is really commonplace in our society, around us. Have you ever heard of a newscast where it hasn't mentioned murder? One newscast. You know, have you ever watched the 6 o'clock news? You know, and it goes by, and there's not one mention of a death. Not one mention of an atrocity somewhere in our world. One mention of loss of life. I mean, and how many murders really capture our attention? Think about it. In Detroit alone, in 1 year, and I'm not talking about the suburbs, I'm just talking about the city itself, 386 murders. How many of those do you remember? How many? How many could you say, well, I remember this person lost their life, and this person lost their life, and this person. I mean, that doesn't even register as a great offense. It doesn't even register in our minds many times. And here's the thing I think all moral people realize. All moral people realize that this is a moral evil. I think all of us, would we say this morning, would we all put up our hands if I asked the question, murder is wrong, we'd all go, yes, it's wrong. Would we all say this? You know, if we had a loved one that was gunned down, if we had one of our women that were raped and then butchered, if we again knew again of all of our family members all of a sudden because of the greed, because of the wickedness of somebody else that they were slaughtered, and we learned, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God would not judge that person. Would we think God is just? And the answer is absolutely not. You know, if they escape the law courts here, we recognize that there's a greater judge that happens to be up here. And we recognize that. And I don't think we have any problem when we really think about it. I mean, people get many times pious platitudes that God is God, God's a God of love and He doesn't judge. But we recognize that God would not be just unless He judges. When we look at the Hitlers of the world, when we look at the Pol Pots of the world, when we look at Idi Amin's that happen to be of the world, we recognize they should be judged. We agree on that. The thing that we disagree upon is that we should be judged many times. And let me tell you, if that's where you are, you're sitting right where the Jews are. You're sitting right where this audience of the Lord Jesus Christ happened today. I mean, look at these words. You have heard. In other words, this has been the teaching. You have heard that the ancients were told. And let me just stop there and explain what the ancients are. The ancients are just the rabbis of bygone days. They're the scribes who would take the word of God, and they would take it, and they would read it, and then they would interpret it. And he says, you have heard. In other words, that's the way people learn. You know, in the ancient world, they would listen. You know, most even Jews did not know how to read. You know, they were illiterate. Even if they could read, most of them wouldn't have a copy of the law. So how were they taught? They were taught by hearing. He basically says this, you have heard. And what have you heard? You have heard, you shall not murder. You know, it's a very easy injunction. It's a very easy command to understand. You know, we don't have to explain, you know, this is, you know, we recognize what it is. You know, and it's taken from Exodus chapter 20, verse number 13. This is the sixth of the Ten Commandments, many times called the Decalogue. And this is not the first time in God's Word where murder has been prohibited. In fact, we find it even as early as Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, where it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. And then he gives us the reason why there will be a loss of life for the murderer. He says, for in the image of God, he made man. That's why murder is such an atrocity. Murder is such an atrocity because of this. Every single human that comes into the planet Earth is made in the image of God. And when I slay somebody else, when I murder somebody else, what I'm doing is taking the image of God. I'm destroying that image of God. I'm saying that image of God, no matter how marred in that person, is good for nothing. You know, and that's why it's such a heinous sin before God. Why? It's because God's all glorious. God is all grand. God is the one who's the granter of life. That's why when we see a deer, and there happens to be deer hunters out, I don't know, in November or whatever, and they shoot their gun. That's why we don't call it murder. Murder, again, involves humanity. And I want us to realize this injunction, this command. This command in the KJV reads this way, thou shalt not kill, and that's not the command. You know, the New American Standard Bible has got it right. When they interpret it this way, or when they translate it this way, you shall not murder. That's the injunction. You know, God's people in the Old Testament, again, were sent to have justifiable wars. They were told to go war with this nation, to destroy this nation that happened to be over here. You know, as we look at capital punishment, we just heard it in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, that the state has the right to take the life of somebody, again, who has committed unjustifiable homicide. They have the right to do that. This is not talking about that all of a sudden a burglar or some armed man comes into my house and I protect myself and that ends in his loss of life. It's not talking about, again, the whole idea that there was a justifiable homicide. It's not talking about if I drive home today and I get in a car accident and that car accident's my fault, but it ended up in the death of somebody else. That's not murder. You know, what he's talking about is somebody who unjustly, outside of the bounds of law, takes the life of another human being. That's what he's talking about right here. And let me tell you, this is what I love about the Word of God. So many people think the Word of God is pie in the sky. So many people think the Word of God doesn't describe real life. It does describe real life. And that's why you read in the Old Testament, which they just had, so many murders. I mean, think about it. You know, there's Cain, Lamech, Pharaoh, Job, David, Absalom, Zimri, Jezebel, Joash, Manasseh, just to name a few. There's so many more that happen to be there. And as Jesus begins to explain the Old Testament scripture, the Old Testament law, he gives this first command because most of them would say, beyond a shadow of doubt, we haven't broken it. And you can imagine all of his hearers, when he says, you shall not murder, they all went like this. Yeah, we know. We know that's a moral evil in God's sight. We know that somebody, again, who commits murder is not worthy to come into God's kingdom. We know that. We agree with you, Jesus. You know, he even goes further. Look at what he says. He says, whoever commits murder, right? This is what the scribes, this is what the Pharisees, this is what the ancients, again, taught. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And the idea of liable to the court means that there's an accountability. You know, they're accountable to someone. Now, the court there is much discussion whether this happens to be the court of God or the court of man. And let me tell you, both are taught in the Word of God. You know, the whole idea of the court of man, a murder was brought forward and the evidence was brought out, and if he committed an unjustifiable homicide, then he was taken out of the city, out of the town. And the townspeople were all involved in the execution. They would pick up stones and they would stone them to death. And that life was forfeit. You know, and there was that idea before the court. There was also the idea of before the God. And here's the amazing thing. You know, people think many times, we hear this on the news all of a sudden, we hear the evidence against this person, and they're somehow, through some stipulation that happens to be right here, through some loophole, they somehow get out of prison. They somehow are acquitted, again, of all the charges that happen to be against them. And we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a greater judgment coming, where everything will be revealed, where there's no hiding in this great God that happens to be above. Now, let me say, as you look at the teachings that happen to be of the Jews, nothing wrong with it. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. The only thing that happened to be wrong with it is it just didn't go far enough. You know, it didn't talk about what was going on in the heart, in the life of a murderer, right? Right? If somebody said, you know, I was justified in it to do it, I was protecting myself when I was doing it, evidence would be brought as far as the motive. Why did he do this action? You know, why did he kill this person? What was behind? What was his motive? It doesn't deal with that. In fact, even David realized what God wanted. In his confession about his sin with Bathsheba, about his adultery with Bathsheba, and the murder, here it is, the murder of her husband. He says in Psalm chapter 51 in verse number 6, these words, listen to what it says, "Behold, you desire truth," where? In the innermost being. What do you desire? You desire truth here. You desire the heart. You know, and as you look at their teaching was just totally external. We have not committed a sin. We are worthy of the kingdom to come because there has been no external taking of life. And Jesus comes with this interpretation of the law. It's absolutely stunning. In verse number 22, look at what it says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty and not be gone to the fiery hell." Let me say that even though murders are going on every day, this is one command that we can say that we are safe and not guilty of. At least, I think, all of us. There might be somebody here, I don't know. But the taking of a physical life. But as I said a moment ago, Jesus goes to the deepest recesses of our being. And when you think of a murder, you think many times of lust. You think of many times somebody has a pleasure. You think of many times somebody has a hatred. You think of many times someone happens to be jealous or envious. You think of many times that somebody is bitter against somebody else. And if we look at a murderer, and we look at the rage of a murderer, and what is going on inside of us, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we guilty of those kind of emotions? Are we guilty of that thought pattern that happens to be going on inside of us? Are we guilty that it even leads to external expressions of our words? I think beyond a shadow of doubt is so easy to judge other people. It really is. I think beyond a shadow of doubt there is even joy that happens to be right there, because I prove what? That I'm better than this person that happens to be over here. I'm more acceptable to God that happens to be over here. And think about it. Because I think the external is so much easier than the internal, don't you? You know, I love what Christianity Explored said, and it's not the first time that has ever been expressed, but in Christianity Explored, it said, imagine the past 7 days of your life, the past week of your life, was all put on a video screen. You know, everything that went through your mind, every imagination that happened to be in your heart, everything you thought about this person and that person. Imagine what would it be like. Now, how many of us this morning would be brave enough to say, I'd be willing to do it. I'd be willing to have my life on the screen. I'd be willing to sit for everyone to see what was going on, the thought pattern, what was going on in my heart. How many of us? You know, it's absolutely amazing. Because God just doesn't judge external. God judges the totality of a person. And really, when we look at this command, when we look at the outworking of this command, when we look at the heart of this command, how many of us could really say, I'm not guilty? You know, I'm righteous before this great God that happens to be above. You know, Jesus says, but I say to you,
And I want us to understand, I just want to stop there and park there on that phrase just for a second, because I want us to understand what the contrast is. This is what the contrast is not, right? We see the word but. We have this teaching, this interpretation, and he says but. And he gives a contrast. You know, and this is what the contrast is not. The contrast is not this. Jesus is teaching with what it says in the Old Testament, right? I have not come to nullify the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. He's just said that. He's just told us that there's not an iota, there's not the smallest stroke that will be done away with the law. He's told us that. You know, the contrast is in between what the scribes and Pharisees, what the ancients say, and what Jesus Christ said. His interpretation. You know, and this is where we find everyone who is angry with his brother, they'll be guilty before the court. Does that strike any fear within you? You know, it's so easy to look at this again as one of these acceptable things that, right, and downplay the significance of it. Everybody does it. Does that send any fear that happened to be in you? Think about it. When God says, you shall not murder, and he gives the command way over in Genesis chapter 9 and 6, the same command that happened to be right here. This is not just the Jews. This is every person who has ever existed. So when Jesus Christ says to his audience, everyone, he means everyone there. When we read it by extension, it means everyone who happens to be right here. Everyone, it means what? It means everyone without distinction. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've accomplished in your life. And look at what he says, who is angry. Right? In other words, there's an anger postured towards somebody else, his brother, right, shall be guilty of the law. You know, and when you look at the vast majority of murders again, the underlying cause happens to be anger. You know, and I think a lot of the times we understand what anger is. You know, we see it when it inflames in other people. We see it when people withdraw from other people and say, I don't want anything to do with them again. You know, we understand what anger is, but could you ever define anger? It's one of those things. Anger, we give simple definitions about getting mad. Anger, again, for another person might be losing your cool. You know, but what's the definition of anger? And probably the best definition that I've ever read comes in a book by Robert Jones called Uprooting Anger. And listen to what it says. Jones says this, anger is our whole person's active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Let me read it again. Anger is our whole person's active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now, let me explain that. It's a whole person response. When you look at a person who gets angry, it's not just my intellect, it's just not my emotion, but every aspect of me. It is the whole person response. And here it is, an active response. Now I want you to think, it's active. Anger is not passive. Anger is not the idea of this, that I just couldn't help myself. You know, if my kids would just behave, I wouldn't be so angry. If my wife would stop nagging, I wouldn't be angry. If my husband would just get off the couch, I wouldn't be angry. That's the idea that I'm a victim, that I'm passive. It's not that way. It's incredible. You look at a lot of men, and a lot of men in marriages blow up at their wives constantly. I mean, it's amazing. And they blow up, and they blow up, and they blow up. And you ask them why they blow up, and they say, I just can't help it. And then you go over to their jobs, and their jobs are more stressful. As they're dealing with people, again, who make demands upon them, and they never blow up. What's the difference? The difference right here is there's a lot of repercussions. If I tell my boss where to go, he's going to tell me where to go. Right? And it's an active response. It's not again, if you give me this, this is the way I'll respond. You know, it's a lie from the pit of hell. He says, it is the whole person active response, and here it is, of negative moral judgment. There's a judgment against what? against perceived evil. And the idea of perceived evil is that it might be evil and it might not be evil. You know, but there's an active response. There's a negative moral judgment that's fostered against all people. Now, here's the question. And this is the question that people deal with. This is real world, isn't it? Is it ever right to get angry? And the answer is yes. And some no's sprinkled in there. Yes! And why? Because God is an angry God. You know, in the Old Testament, there's over 200 references of God's anger. You know, let me just read a couple of them. In Psalm chapter 2, in verse number 4 and 5, it says this: He sits in heaven and laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. This is Psalm 7, verse number 11. It says, God is a righteous God. That's who He is. He's all righteous. He's a righteous God, and He's also this. And a God who has indignation. Indignation is a strong word of anger. He has indignation, and guess what He has indignation? Every day. Now think about it. Because God is all good. God is all perfect. And this is what it tells us. It tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God, if He is good, if He is perfect, cannot be dispassionate about injustice. He can't be. If somebody goes and murders my family, if God just says, whatever will be, whatever be, He happens to be a stoic God, if He just shrugs His shoulders, then He's not all just. He's not all glorious. He's not all loving. If people can take out our women and rape our women, and God just go like this, okay. He's not all just. You know, the people that He loves, the individuals that He has loved, when people come against them, when they do injustice, when they do vile, and when they do wickedness, when they do evil, when they murder, what's it bring? It brings the appropriate response. An appropriate response from an all-good, all-just, all-perfect God is anger. So that's one thing you have to realize. The other thing that you have to realize then, if we're going to imitate God, guess what there is? There is righteous what? Righteous begins with an A, by the way. Righteous anger. You know, and if I'm going to mimic God, if I'm going to be God-like, then there's some things that happen to me in my life that I should have some righteous indignation about. You know, even in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 26 says this, be angry, and yet do not sin. Right? Command! And what's command? Be angry! And yet do not sin. And let me tell you, if I love the things that God loves, if I love the character of God, if I love the person of God, then I will love the things that God loves, and I will hate the things that God hates. Right? Now, here's the trick. Three categories. We looked at God as being having righteous indignation, a righteous anger. We looked at, again, that we can have righteous indignation, righteous anger. And here's the third aspect of that. We can also have, God doesn't have this, but we can have this. It's sinful anger, and that's what he's talking about in the passage of Scripture that happened over there. And 99% of our anger falls into this category. And let me say this. When we look at other people who are angry, it's easy for us to say that's sinful. When we look at the reason why I am angry, we will say this all the time. I had the right to be angry. In other words, right. My anger is what? Absolutely righteous. Absolutely, again, in the categories that happens to be of, that would make me righteous before God. And I wonder, think of the last time you were angry. And I promise, if you really think about this, you're not going to have to go back too far. Think about the last time you were angry. It could be with your spouse, it could be at your boss, it could be at your children, it could be at your parents. It could be, again, what somebody said about you. Think about the last time you were angry and ask yourself this question. Was my anger righteous? And I think that we answer that. And let me say, The answer to that is this. I mean, what does righteous indignation look like? You know, if I am good and angry at the same time, right?
Be angry and do not sin.
You know, what does righteous indignation look like? It looks like this. I am angry because somebody has broken one of God's laws. Right? I can look at a principle, I can look at a command, and what they're doing is absolutely wrong. And I can bring that command and I can bring that scripture and I can show them how they are wrong. It's right here. Right? And I can look at something again that happens to me in God's Word. You know, I can look, I can realize in the second, and this is the second point, not only do I see a command that has been broken by God, but secondly, and what overflows to this, I am more angry, not about my glory, not about my comfort being disturbed, but God's glory being disturbed. God's glory being trampled on the floor. You see, a heart that truly loves God, that causes us to love other people, will love God chiefly. It's not about me! You know, and the third thing is, it will always be accompanied by other godly traits. Right? It'll always be accompanied by things like self-control. God is never a God that's out of control. You know, it'll be accompanied by patience. You know, if people are acting like that, I'm not going to act like that. I'm going to act like this. I hate sin so much. I detest sin so much. I detest the sight so much that I'm going to behave like this. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be even gentle even when I reprove somebody else. And think about it. How much of your anger falls into all those three qualities? How much of it am I really angry because they've broken God's principles, God's command? How angry am I because God's glory is somehow being trampled underfoot? And how much of my anger comes with all of these attributes such as the fruit of the Spirit? You know, I can remember I was having a conversation with someone one day. And as I was having this conversation with this person, I was trying to share a story. And have you ever shared a story where somebody, you know, you get a couple things said and all of a sudden they interrupt you, you know, and they go on and they go, okay, go back. You know, and that happened over and over and over again. And I could feel myself inside getting angry. I could feel that boiling up. I could feel, you know, I'm gonna, when I get to decide, when I get through this, and it's just him and I, and it's not a group, I'm gonna tell him how ignorant that is. You know, I'm gonna give it to him. And I felt absolutely justified. And here's the whole point. I never did it. And you know why I never did it? It's because God got a hold of my heart, thankfully. And I repented. I wasn't angry because he broke God's law. I couldn't even think of a command that he broke. He was being kind. You know, we're all laughing. We're having a good time together. He didn't break any God's law. He didn't trample God's glory underfoot, but this is what he did. He broke my commandments. He broke my laws. He trampled my glory underfoot. My commandments say, don't you interrupt when I'm talking because I'm so important that you have to listen to what I have to say. You know, when you interrupt me, you're taking away my glory, my time. You know, and let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, what I wanted to say had none of the fruit of the Spirit. It wasn't about helping this other brother and lifting him out of sin because there really wasn't any sin that happened to me in his life. It was about elevating me and my glory. And I wonder, as you look at your anger, if you have maybe towards your spouse, maybe towards your children, maybe towards those that happen to be around you, can you really say this? I am good and angry. I am righteous before this great God, and I have an anger. You know, because I'm so concerned that happened to be before him. I mean, it is incredible to look at these words that happen to be right here, because he even goes on further. If we haven't got the point that happens to be right here, look at how he ends off this verse, and he says, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now, the idea of a good for nothing is a Greek word that does not have an English equivalent. That's why we use three words, good for nothing. And it just basically means that somebody who's mindless, somebody who's empty-headed, someone who happens to be a brainless idiot. We say idiot all the time, don't we? And what do we mean by that? We mean, again, that somebody is a worthless fellow. They're worthless in the sight of God, and they're worthless before their fellow man. Right?
Cracker! You're good for nothing! You idiot!
Yeah. This is what you are. Think about it. God has created somebody, and He's breathed life into them, and they have the image of God, even though it's marred. And this is what I'm saying. You're good for nothing. You idiot. You worthless fellow to man and to God. That's what you'd be better off if you were what? Dead. Right? You know what a fool is? You know what a fool is in Scripture? A fool is not this. A fool is not someone who somehow doesn't have intelligence. You know, that's how when we say somebody's a fool today, that's what we mean. They lack intellect. They lack the ability to think. That's not what a fool is in Scripture. A fool in Scripture is an immoral person. A fool in Scripture that says, I don't care who God is, I'm not going to listen to Him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no, what is it? God! Right? That's what a fool is! Right? And this is what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying. When I'm angry at somebody else and I say, you fool! I'm saying they're under the judgment of God. This is an immoral person. It's unredeemable before God. That's what I'm saying. Hey, anger's not a big issue. I'm not murdering anybody. You did for nothing. And he says, somebody who does this is guilty before the Supreme Court. And what he means by that is the human court. The Supreme Court in Israel happened to be the Sanhedrin. And when somebody uttered those words, because there's value in humanity in that he is made in the image of God, he should have been brought before the Supreme Court, and he should have been found guilty. This is a big deal for God. This is not something like, even in our court system here. And also, he says, and this is absolutely amazing, but look at how he ends that verse. Because he tells us that somebody will also be guilty of fiery hell. And the word that he uses there is the word Gehenna. And it was a euphemism. In other words, it did describe a place, but it was a euphemism. It described a place, you know, this garbage down dump that happened to be outside of Israel, and it would burn and burn and burn and burn, and it would never go out. And it became a euphemism of God's final judgment. And this is what it's saying. This is what you are guilty of. When I call somebody a fool, when I call out to somebody raka, when I tell somebody that they're good for nothing, a worthless fellow, when I have this hatred, when I have this anger, even inside me, even if it's not spoken, he says, you are guilty. This is how great of an offense it is before God. You are guilty of an eternal punishment and a fiery hell. That's what he says. For any who thinks sin is not a big deal, for any who think the hostilities between husband and wife, parents and children, children and parents, the backbiting and the ridicule of employers or employees, anyone who thinks, again, the politicking that many times go on in church is not a big deal, but God has to explain it. It is worthy. If this was the only sin that I was guilty of, it's worthy of an eternal hellfire. And my applications are twofold. One is maybe you've been coming out to church, I don't know, maybe most of your life, and maybe you've never repented of your sin. Maybe you've never seen that your sin is a big deal. Maybe you've been comparing yourself instead of with the standard of God and how glorious and how grand God is. Maybe you've been talking to others. I'm not a murderer. I've never raped anyone. You know, I've never stolen.
at the Word of God. And this is the good news. There was a Christ. There was a Savior who came at any time he was angry. Always had those sweet characteristics. Always was angry because somebody broke God's law. Always was angry because he wanted his Father glorified and was always under control. When he came into the temple, he said, come on, get out of here. But drove him out. His zeal was for God. This was a place of prayer for the Gentile nations to come in to worship God. It was the only place. Get out! And he was always righteous in anger. And he never sinned. And he laid his life down, the innocent one, on the horrors of the cross, that you might have life. And the call of the gospel is this, is to repent. And repent is the idea that I've been living for my sin, I've been living for these other things, I've been thinking again that my sin is not that big of a deal, and repentance is saying, I see it as God sees it, I don't want it anymore, and I turn. And what I do is I follow and I trust in what Christ has done for me. He becomes the new love of my life. That's the call this morning. If you happen to be outside of Jesus Christ, if you haven't made that commitment, or even if you've made that commitment, but it's been a false commitment, that's the call. That's the call of God. That's number one. Number two is for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Aren't you tired of apathy? Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of just going through the motions and saying, you know, I'm going to come out to church, I'm going to go through the Lord's table, I'm going to do my bit for God so I can live the rest of my life, the rest of the week, until I come back next Sunday? Aren't you tired that you're not living, again, in a real and a vital relationship with Christ? Aren't you tired of other people speaking of the beauty and the necessity of Christ and you never see it? Think that you have to see. It's not working up an emotion. Thing that you have to see is your sin. Your sin's a big deal before this glorious God. It's not something like, you will always look at people who sacrifice and say, why would they do that? And the reason why they sacrifice, the reason why they give up, the reason why they ignore these temporary pleasures that happen to be in life is because look at my Christ. Look at what he's done. Look at who he is. He's so much better. I beg you this morning, see your sin and see the breathtaking sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is everything and all that we need. Let us all praise Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father. How easy it is to preach a sermon and not apply it to our own hearts. How easy it is to listen to a sermon and look around and say so-and-so really needed to hear that. And Father, still be blinded by many times the bitterness and the rage and a despondency over those sins in our life. Father, I pray. I pray that you would wound deeply. I pray, Lord, that you would bring great pain to your people. Lord, so much so that we would have an inexhaustible delight in Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask you to lay us low, that we might be lifted up by none other than the grace of Christ. God, I pray this very hour, if there's any here this morning that have never turned from sin, that have never come to you and admitted that they are sinners worthy of an eternity in hellfire, Lord, entrust that gift, that life, that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, this very moment, they would do that. Lord, that they would begin anew, afresh, by your Spirit, that they would be made new creatures and they would follow Christ and love Christ and apprehend him. God, we're asking. We're asking for you to do amazing things, but we're asking it not for our glory, but your glory alone. And we will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name.